This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
So, we're talking about renewal. Now that means, you see, and I'm saying this, I think, over against asceticism, over against Platonism, over against this, the matter is bad and the spirit is good, all this garbagey stuff that has come in through various philosophies and traditions and all kinds of things. This world is good, although the structures are going to pass away and be transformed, right? But it means that you can live life for God in this world, and it's not in tension with the hope of new heaven and new earth, which indeed should be ours. So we don't give ourselves to this world as if it were ultimate, as if it were God, right? And materialism and hedonism and a lot of stuff is around that is just immersing itself in whatever it likes. So we don't do either that or become world despisers, as it were. Rather, we're called to exercise dominion within this world. And here's the picture that you get in Scripture. Adam in Genesis 1:28. Now, you know, this is sort of rushed through, but I trust you'll get it. Genesis 1:28, God said to Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," right? It goes on that way. That's the original. It's called the cultural mandate. Cultural because it's broad to encompass virtually the entirety of human activities on the face of the world. And it's a mandate in the sense of this is a directive from God for Adam and then obviously his descendants by implication being included, right? So this is what they're supposed to do. Now, that's been lost because Adam forfeited his position through sin. When Christ comes, he fulfills the role that Adam failed at. Now, I don't want to get into the details. It is true that human beings, even in a fallen world, even before the coming of Christ, there is exercise of dominion in some limited ways. But there are plenty of failures, right, and plenty of sinful perversions, so that the word dominion, even to the modern mind, is some people don't like it. It's a threatening word because they think that means it's guys who want to make pave the U.S. with asphalt, you know, one end of the others. They have no sense for the wonders of forests and mountains, right? It's just crass, one-dimensional stuff. Well, that isn't what we're talking about, and that's a distortion of this original mandate, which was not only exercising rule, but also rule under God that cared for the things that God had made. Hebrews 2, after quoting from Psalm 8 in verse 6, if you want to turn to it in your own Bible, 2:6 of Hebrews, it has been testified somewhere, in Psalm 8 in fact, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Well, that's reflecting back on the cultural mandate that I've called it, right? On the dominion that Adam was given and admiring the beneficence of God who has given this privilege to humanity. But now, he says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him," that is, to human beings in general, because the fall has resulted in all kinds of frustrations of that original program. "But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Now you see, here you have Jesus in focus as fulfilling this Adamic task. crowned with glory and honor. Well, that's language taken from verse 7 earlier. Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, the implication is that Christ exercises dominion. He's now crowned with glory and honor. And Ephesians 1:22, we needn't look at it, is also an assertion where everything has been put under his feet. So there is that dominion, and it has been achieved. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's, as we've said before, the language of rule, the language of dominion. Christ has achieved what Adam failed to achieve. Now it gets applied to you. Ephesians 2:6, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. How? Because we're, as believers, we're united to him. That is to say that you are given dominion. And if you look at that verse carefully, you will see that it is a present reality. We're not talking about future new heaven and new earth, though that will come, right? And it will be more glorious than now. But that's not what the verse is focusing on. The dominion is a dominion now, enjoyed in Christ because of our union with him. And then it is worked out in the calling that God has given to each one of you. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, we've already looked at it. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That means that everything you do, not just evangelism, right, not just family life, work life, leisure, everything is under the lordship of Christ. What does that look like? Well, Abraham Kuyper, about the turn into the 20th century, he first delivered orally lectures on Calvinism. It was later written up into a book. And the title of that book doesn't tell you it doesn't tell you what it's about, because Calvinism, most people think of, it's about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And Kuyper casts his net more broadly in saying Christ is Lord of all. Sure, he is Lord of in the process and the work of saving people and the regeneration of their souls. Yes, yes. But Kuyper is looking at the implications for living, and he's talking about what is it like to believe that Christ is Lord over all when you're working in science. He has a chapter on science. He has a chapter on politics. He has a chapter on art. And I don't know what else, but it's obvious a list that could be indefinitely extended. And Kuyper is saying Christians are different because we acknowledge the lordship of Christ. And our work in these areas, now we can cooperate with unbelievers because of common grace, but our work is going to be differently motivated, obviously, but it's also differently normed. That is, because we're obeying Christ in it. And so there is a radical antithesis between Christians and non-Christians, not simply in their souls, but in the way in which they work it out. That means all Christians are full-time Christian workers. I heard a story, true story, about, I think it was a Westminster alumnus who was being interviewed for a pastoral internship or associate pastor. It was a pastoral position in a church. And the staff who were interviewing saying, well, you know, why do you feel called to this kind of work? And he said, well, the Lord gave me a conviction that I'm called to full-time Christian work. Well, they stopped him right there. And they said, what are you going to be saying to members of our congregation who are homemakers, who are computer programmers, who are nurses? They're not full time, huh? But they're servants of Christ, right? When they're on the job, as well as when they're at home, as well as when they're in church. And it is easy, now I'm talking to, you know, many of you, I know there's this phrase, right? I don't want to be picky, right? There's this phrase, full-time Christian work. What is actually meant is, I'm being paid by an explicitly Christian organization for what I'm doing. But I still think that easily, it's a dangerous terminology because it easily filters over into saying everybody else is only a part-time Christian, namely when they're in church or when they're, you know, directly doing evangelism. And I believe we've got, in a sense, greater need in our day because of the way in which the workplace is specialized, for one thing. So we've got people doing very specialized work, and it's easy for them to say, I just fit in, right? And maybe I'm a nice person, I'm a moral person. But I don't think about the fact I'm serving Christ, right? I'm analyzing a website, or I'm entering data in a computer program. That's serving Christ? Well, slaves are told to serve Christ the Lord in Ephesians 6. So it's well, particularly for you who end up, for instance, working in the context of the church as an organization, right? Because it's easy for your perspective, for your focus, to shrink down to what goes on within the walls of that property, right? This is what the kingdom of God is really about. Well, it is. I believe that the institutional church is central in the purpose of God. I believe that people hearing the gospel and gathering for worship, and you've heard that communitarian aspect, you see, from me, and it's there in the scripture. I believe that's important. But that community gathering instructs and empowers people to serve the Lord in all of life. So you don't want to let your vision narrow to the point that you're leaving out what is occupying 90% of the time of the people most of the people in your congregation. Revelation 21:26. They, that is the kings, will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Well, this verse has been beaten and kicked around, and I don't know what will happen to the Mona Lisa. You know, people think, oh, well, some of these great art objects and cultural achievements, you know, will they come into the new heaven and the new earth? I don't know. That's secondary. Right? God will do what he wishes to do. People will come in. That's clear. People are central. But it's those people bringing in their offering of glory. Now, I'm not talking about material goods. That they've been practicing all through this life, you see, if they've been serving Christ in this life. So that what happens in this life is significant. And that means that God's plan includes all these cultural aspects. Now, you know, as I've read around, and I read something just a few days ago, where one person was worrying quite perceptibly, that this kind of talk is going to lead to a triumphalism where we expect Christians to be on the top of society, the influential people, you know, and we're really transforming all these human institutions. And I think that's a perversion. If the Lord gives you influence, well, praise him and walk in fear and trembling because you have greater responsibility. But serve the Lord where you are. The slaves can serve him. What Jesus is asking for is faithfulness, not, quote, success, unquote. right, in terms of the world count success. They count it in terms of money and power and influence. And they play the game. And you want to serve people, right? You take the bottom level and go to it. Because we're sick of all these people that are wielding their power and influence and stuff. It's sickening because it ends up crushing people underneath them. And Christians, you know, if they fall in, right, and even in the name of Christ, wow, you know, I want Christ to be known, and so I'm going to be out front and I'm going to climb the corporate ladder or the political ladder, whatever it is. Watch out for your motives. And pray for those who do. You know, we've got Christians in Washington, D.C. It's terribly hard. I've heard it's so appalling a spiritual atmosphere. They need our support. So anyway, what I'm saying, look, don't get, you know, grandiose plans that just puff up your pride. Serve the Lord where you are. But faithfulness is faithfulness in every area of life. All right. So let's pray about that too, and we'll take a 5-minute break. Lord, this is easier said than done. And we pray not only that we would be faithful in all of life, but that we would motivate and encourage and empower others to do the same, that the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit would be in us, that wherever we go, we may shed abroad the fragrance of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for our hurting cultures throughout the world, including American culture, that we may be influences of the fragrance of life in the midst of death. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Roman numeral 2 is biblical foundations, principles for interpretation. We are through. The whole rest of the course is focused on techniques, methods, ways of working through the use of those basic principles. So I don't want you to forget that, right? In the course of looking at particular passages or particular topics in the Bible. So Roman numeral 3 in that I've called basic steps in biblical interpretation, and this is the first time through the process of interpretation, and it will be elementary, deliberately so. How can I go about studying the Bible correctly? And this is a way you can not only help yourself, but because it's so elementary, pass on to other people, right? We talked about the fact you got to beware of trying to just directly pass on everything in this course, because a good deal of it needs to be repackaged. This part, I think, is usable on an elementary level. And what is it? Well, there's a required reading I'm having you. It's not very much. You can see it's about 8 pages. From Kuhacek and Bunch, How to Lead a Life Guide Bible Study. 2 chapters there. You can read the whole thing. It's a booklet. It's really not very long. And it's designed quite a bit for little Bible studies, small group Bible studies on college campuses, or they would be adapted to the church. A lot of good practical advice there, but I'm zeroing in on the chapters that talk about interacting and preparing something by interacting with a passage. You're going to conduct a Bible study on a passage, and here's how to do it. And if you haven't had, many of you may have in your college time or somewhere else, you may have had experience with this kind of thing. I don't know. If you haven't had experience, you ought to learn. No matter almost whoever you are, whether you intend to be a pastor or not, because a lot of the examples here at the seminary are monological communication. And monologue is fairly, what should I say, efficient in delivering material. It's not good at engaging people, unfortunately. So you want to be able to develop skills that engage people, where they experience encounter with the Bible for themselves in the context of a group where they've got some guidance, right? So I'm recommending this to your own attention for the rest of your life, in a sense. So here's where we are in the terms of the total course on Roman numeral 3, and we're going to look at practical steps in biblical interpretation. And I'm going to start out with an example before we get into any of this. We're going to do a Bible study right here. Now, this is a little bit artificial, but I believe, you know, even though there are some artificial elements, we can learn something. We're going to study a passage, Revelation 13, 1 to 10. And because this group is so large and really unwieldy, I'm going to take some volunteers. This is volunteers in the sense that it's done in the Marine Corps. And the Marine Corps says, I need some volunteers for mission X, Y, Z. You. I'm going to take... You're all volunteers. I'm going to take the first two rows here. If you could take your chairs, and we'll come up here. I know, it's kind of funny. We'll come up here. Bring your Bible, if you have one, here. And we're going to have a Bible study. And I need a chair myself. Let's see. Well, this chair here. Okay.
Yeah. Again, right here.
Okay, and let's introduce ourselves to begin with, because I don't know all your names.
I'm Dan.
Dan, and please speak up. I'm afraid the one ear is still infected, and it's got almost no hearing. So my apologies, but now's the time to do the study, regardless of my condition. So Dan, Constance, yes. Kathy,
Bryce.
Yes, Bryce. I know some of you, at least.
Emily.
Say it again.
Emily.
Yes.
Oh,
that's interesting. I wanted to say Emily, but clearly you got a variation on it. Okay.
Harrison. Billy.
Yeah, I've met you too. I'm just having a hard time
with you.
Jonathan, hi. Okay. Good. Well, welcome. Let's take a look at Revelation 13. Now, I should say a thing for the rest of you, right? You may listen, you may not speak, right? You're observers. Later we will talk about it, obviously, with all of you involved. So I'm sorry I can't engage everybody. But there's a point. So, or more than one point. But partly we just want to learn about this passage, okay? So I know you're a little bit on the spot, but that's all right. Just try to relax and we'll, you know, have a time together looking at this passage. So Revelation 13. And Dan, could you read for us? We'll just read through the first 10 verses, please.
And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints.
Okay. So, and I should remind you also, speak up, because you'll feel conspicuous, but hopefully everybody can hear us. So what, let's focus on this beast. What are the chief features of the beast, and what does he do? Constance, please.
Rising out of the sea.
Oh, he rises out of the sea. Okay.
He's got like 10 horns, 7 yes. heads, 10 diadems on the horns.
Right.
And somehow it's got names on the heads.
Yeah. A lot of questions we might have, but let's just, you know, continue to observe. What's he like? What's the chief features? What does he do? Yeah.
He has animal-like features. He was like a leopard, feet like a bear,
yeah.
mouth like a lion.
Right. Three. Okay. So three different beasts, actually. Pretty impressive.
And there's some sort of relationship between the beast and the dragon. The dragon seems to have authority over the beast.
Oh, yes. Okay. So a close relationship there. And actually, if we look, we don't have time, but back in chapter 12, there's a description of a dragon, and the dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. So that reinforces what you're saying, Bryce. Okay.
He's very hostile towards God. He's blaspheming a lot.
Right. So hostility toward God of the worst kind, yes. Blasphemy, okay.
There are people worshiping the beast.
Ah, yeah. Quite.
Why?
Quite.
Oh.
There are, yeah.
Oh.
Quite. Quite, yes. Yes, they worship. Okay, so people are worshiping him.
And he's got this, like, mortal wound that was healed.
Yes.
How that works.
Okay. Yeah. Many, many details here, aren't they? And what does the beast do? Well, he blasphemes, we've said already. Anything else?
Makes
war against the saints, yeah. So this hostility is expressed in the war. Good.
His authority for 42 months?
42 months, all right. We could get bogged down perhaps in that, but yeah. Good. Well, if we stand back a little bit, what does the beast remind you of? Anything? Maybe anything on TV or in your dreams, or I don't know.
Antichrist.
Antichrist. Okay, we'll come back to that. Hold on to that.
It seems similar to, I mean, a lot of Greek mythology and that kind of thing deals with a hydra or fighting a something like that.
Yeah, monsters, okay, yeah. And with great power, right? Mythological monsters, maybe. Okay. Yeah, it reminds me of a kind of science fiction nightmare, you know. So just a hideous kind of and very powerful animal that's not one kind of animal or another, but quite striking. Okay, now, Does anything about this beast remind you of something further back in the Bible, earlier in the Bible?
My mind really goes to Daniel and the beast described there.
Aha, okay. Actually, it's Daniel 7. Now, we can't take the time to sort of fully rest on Daniel 7, but keep a finger in Revelation 13. We'll go back temporarily to Daniel 7. And let me go through at least a piece of it. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay down in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." I pause there. Was there anything in Revelation 13 that has a resonance with that? Harris.
The dragon thing came out of the sea.
Yeah, the beast comes out of the sea in Revelation. And four great beasts. Okay, so this is different, right? One in Revelation. Four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Anything similar to Revelation there? Yeah, people are saying, what? And specifically, what animal? The lion, right. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear.
I see bear here.
Yeah, okay, bear in Revelation, good. Bear's features, right? Yes. It's all one beast in Revelation. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard. Yes?
Leopard.
Yeah, clearly. Okay, good. So that's in Revelation as well. With four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns.
10 horns.
10 horns, right. So what's happening with the beast in Revelation? How would you summarize what we've seen so far?
Kind of a composite.
Yeah, right. Features from all four of these beasts in Daniel. Now, we could try to work out what's going on in Daniel 7, right? And actually what happens in verse 15 and following is that Daniel, fortunately, is given an interpretation. These beasts are symbolic. Right, they're part of a dream. And he's told they stand for four kingdoms. And the scholars have worked it out, if you want to know. Well, not everybody agrees, but pretty much the first beast, the lion beast, is the kingdom of Babylon, which was currently in power. Well, wait a minute, because Darius comes and... Well, it may not be the same Darius. Well, anyway, this is in between. This part is in between. When Babylon falls, it's succeeded by the second kingdom, Medo-Persian Empire. And that corresponds to the second beast. And then the third one is the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great and his successors, actually. And the fourth one is the Roman Empire. But it's not just empires. You can see it's kingdoms that are given dominion, but in the context of the oppression of the people of God. And these kingdoms are succeeded by one like a son of man. They're succeeded by the coming of Christ and by the kingdom of God. All right, so you've got four kingdoms that are very powerful, but unpleasant. That's an understatement, right? Because all four of them in various ways engage in persecution to varying degrees. All four of them oppress the people of God. Now, we're ready, I think, to go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation 13. What does the beast signify, do you think?
A king. Or a kingdom.
A kingdom, yes, right. And is it supporting God?
Kingdom against God's kingdom.
Yeah, right. Again, this element of persecution, right, of oppression, is actually very strong here, even stronger than in Daniel. What lessons can we learn from this passage about the ways of Satan? Yeah, and I think earlier someone of you mentioned that the beast was raised up by the dragon who represents Satan, right? So he's clearly an agent of Satan. So he's opposing God, he's blaspheming God. Anything else?
It's a limited time. He has a
limited time. Yeah, right. He exercises authority, but it's eventually going to come to an end.
At least in this passage, he wants to overcome God's people by hostile force.
Yeah, right. You're saying that's one of the strategies that Satan adopts. Yeah.
They have some.
They want people to worship
him. Yeah, false worship. It's significant, right? Worshiping the beast instead of the true God.
I wonder if this is earlier in class, not in study, in Romans 1, and how people are suppressing the truth. And I wonder if the worship of the beast correlates to that, where people are going to worship the thing that speaks against what they want to suppress.
Yeah, right. And it's a kind of substitute. That's what Once Harrison started mentioning Romans 1, there's an exchange of the truth for a lie, and this is, in effect, the lie, right, of false worship. Okay, good point. What do we learn about the ways of God?
He is a sovereign God.
Sovereign God. Why do you say that?
Because of the final couple passages where it speaks about that everyone whose name is not written before the foundation of the world, in the blood of the Lamb, in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain, everybody whose name was not written there before the foundation of the world is allowed, given over, passed over to be able to worship this beast.
Right. So clearly you're saying, by implication, God is preserving these, right, and sovereignly saving them.
And even the permission for the 42 months, that's God allowing.
Yeah, good, okay, right. He was given a mouth, right, and it was allowed in verse 5. Yeah, okay.
Such quite interesting. That 42-month permission period, do we know that it was God who gave the authority 42 months, or was it the dragon who said?
Oh, yeah, that's possible. Good point. Right, yeah. So, yes. And actually, the dragon is the one who gives him authority. So it's clearly a satanic plot. But I think the larger context, whether or not it's those verses, the larger context, well, God clearly is predicting this. So there's an indication of his ways. Okay, now here's one that's you may have to think about. How does the beast manifest himself now and in the future? And you see, in effect, features of what we are described here.
Well, the fact that the beast is characterized by features of past kingdoms of rebellion against God means that he is exhibiting characteristics that don't originate with him, yeah, but that have been characterizing rebellious humanity prior to him.
Right. Okay. So you're saying it's there's a generic pattern, right? And wherever this particular beast is located, it's in accordance with that pattern. Well, yeah, Harrison.
I think one interesting thing is that the last verse there is that, and it's take it for a call and endurance.
Yeah.
And faith of the saints, and I think that's just interesting to see, is like the working of Satan, however it plays out in kingdoms of the earth. God's purpose underneath that is to basically call his saints to endure.
Yeah.
And even, I mean, Acts, you know, it seems like he uses persecution to spread his people, and it's almost counterproductive.
But
the beast or Satan to do that kind of thing, because it ends up spreading the gospel.
Yeah, and your example from Acts is, of course, appropriate because you're seeing cases of persecution. Now, who does the persecuting? Let's think about that.
At that time, I guess it would have been the Roman.
Okay, sometimes Roman authorities, sometimes mobs. What about, are there any Jews?
Religious
institution. Religion is not necessarily a good thing. Can be a tremendously evil thing, right, when it's turned against God. So, okay, so we got these instances of persecution. Billy?
I was just going to say, in their prayer in Acts 4, they gathered together when the persecution began, and they cited Psalm 2. Uh-uh. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointing.
Yeah.
They went on to identify what happened in their time, Herod, Pontius Pilate.
Yeah.
But then they said that they did whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. So they acknowledged the sovereignty of God,
right.
Even in the persecution of the church,
right,
and even in the handing over of Christ.
Yeah, okay. So, yeah, that's helpful, Billy, because you're saying you've got this pattern of Satan is active, right? But God uses it and preserves his saints, okay? Well, but go back to the question, though. How does the beast manifest himself now and in the future? So we've seen, this helps, though, to have the past instances, right? But is there, what about the future? What do people at least say, whether you believe it or not? Right, some Christians will say they expect a future, right? What do they expect?
It's going to be the Antichrist.
An Antichrist.
And get people to worship him.
A final figure of wickedness. Right, so that at least, and actually, 2 Thessalonians 2 is pretty clear. It's the man is called the son of law, or the man of lawlessness. So, individual figure shortly before the coming of Christ. Okay, well, of course, we don't know how far in the future the coming of Christ is. But do you right now see, are there some situations that are parallel to this pattern, this bestial pattern? Today.
Well, if we can go to another book, John speaks in 1 John about the Antichrist. he says, and many antichrists have come.
Ah, okay. Right, so false teaching is a kind, because that's probably the context, right? So false teaching is a kind as a manifestation. But if I ask, what about this idea of dominion and kingdoms?
We have the idea of the prince of the power, the ruler of the earth.
Okay, Satan himself as a exercising dominion, right? And in very many ways, he's trying to attack God's people. Okay, good. Anything else? Constance?
Roman Catholics.
Yeah, we'd have to discuss that a long time because it's a diverse group nowadays, but there's some people who are really captive, right, to a false system.
So is it too far to go to sort of talk about governments like that persecute Christians?
Okay. Okay.
Who want people to believe in their system of rule? And
yeah. Can you think?
Sort of the Chinese government. They sort of want to have Christianity, but under like a state kind of controlled way.
Right.
So
yeah.
They're trying to control what happens and what believers do and things
okay.
like that.
Okay. Yeah.
Right. And get people to sort of say, "This is the system that we trust in," instead of trusting God.
Okay, good. Yeah. Anybody think of another?
America.
Aha! tell us.
Yeah, I mean, just with the light of everything going on with, I guess just in terms of the legal system, like we're talking about gay marriages and removing prayer out of pretty much everything, removing things that have been established for long, long periods of time, so like even monuments and, you know, things like that dedicated to Christian things. This is just in a number of ways.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Humanity is an ideology of humanity. You need people in different country and with ideology.
Idolatry of various kinds. Yeah, because Satan, we've talked about Satan encouraging false worship. So, yeah, idolatry in many countries. Can you, what other countries would you single out? There's already been the mention, Jonathan mentioned China. What other countries is there serious persecution of Christians?
Like the Middle East. The Islamic States, so the Middle East, like Iran.
Yeah. Okay, right. I think we can put in North Korea as well. Right, and some perhaps that are not very much in the news, but still where the problems are serious or intense. Well, good. I think we've seen some of the pattern of this persecution. Let's ask one more question. What are our responsibilities in the light of the beast's activity?
I think verse 9 and verse 10, the very end, it says, here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It's like a calling for us. It's a reminder to us to remain faithful in the midst of those times. And at the same time, if anyone has an ear, let them hear. Kind of a responsibility that we have ears.
Yeah.
I think, it's kind of that don't sort of crumble. So if you're in a situation where you're tested, that you don't go, okay, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll worship you to persevere and keep doing and trusting God.
Yeah. What might we do for Christians in some of these other countries where the difficulties are more severe? I mean, Dan mentioned it's not unproblematic here in the U.S., but what can we do for them?
Pray.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, because we have a solidarity, right? And part of the point is to understand that the saints in Christ are a worldwide body. Okay, I think we've got some things to pray for. So, not only for Christians in other countries, but for ourselves, the things we've mentioned. May I ask, would two or three of you pray out loud, and please, you know, again, continue to be, you know, let your voice project so everybody can hear, and I will close, okay? So let's pray.
God and Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the scripture and see the great intensity that wickedness rises up against you and against your people, we thank you for the great strength and power that is in the deliverance that we have in Christ. We thank you for forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. We pray, Father, not only for ourselves to respond in faith to the call to perseverance, but we pray for our brothers and sisters right now who are all across the world facing lots of different circumstances, some which are very, very hard, very challenging to their faith. We pray for their encouragement and perseverance, and we ask you in Christ's name.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the assurance that you have spoken to us these things. We are undeserving and unworthy. We're sinful people who have no right to deserve to hear your words, but you have given them to us. And Lord, we have read verses that seem sound seemingly scary, but Lord, in the pockets of them we see your faithfulness. That Lord, our names have been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, in the book of the Lamb who was slain. So Lord, I pray that as this time we lift up our brothers and our sisters who are being persecuted all around the world. I pray that as they read these words, that they may see that you are the one who sustains, that you are the one who has chosen before the foundation of the world. You will be the one who preserves them, that you are the one who continues to sustain them in all that they do. So I pray that as people come, as they try to tear down, as they try to destroy and deceive with falsities and lies, I pray that you will keep them firm, steady in the faith, steady in the word that you have given to us, that you have given once for all to your saints. I pray that they will hold fast to their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he is the King, the one who has ultimate dominion, and that he will come, and that there will be a day where you remove every tear, Lord, every pain, and every all of that will be gone forever, no longer existing in the dictionaries of the new heavens and the new earth. I pray that you will comfort them with this true reality that that is our end, that, Lord, here in the midst of the here and now, that as they suffer, that they may be reminded and may rejoice in the truth and the sufferings, that they may meditate, as Dr. Poitras said, in the sufferings of Christ. And I pray that they will find great comfort that you have suffered once and for all, not for the persecution, not for what seems like great persecution, but, Lord, you have suffered ultimately for our sins and in our behalf. And I pray that they would cling fast to that confession, Lord.
That you would help us to resist any temptation to fear, just as Dan was saying, that we would know that you have appointed these things and that it is a call for us to endure. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians, that this momentary affliction fails in comparison to the coming glory. So help us to fix our eyes upon that, and also just help us to resist any false teachers that might come as Antichrist in the church today, that would want to set before us false objects of worship, just as this beast does in Revelation. And that we would fight for truth and persevere to be faithful to your word, and that you would cause us to be faithful to your word. And I pray that we would have hearts for anyone who is part of your people being persecuted, that you would bring us to pray, and that you would bring us to seek new ways, whatever that may be, to help them and to be an encouragement to them as part of the global body of Christ. And I ask these things in Christ's name.
Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us by the blood of Christ, and we thank you that you give us a sure hope of a new heaven and a new earth, the overcoming of all opposition, including Satan and the beast and his agents. And we thank you for the instruction of this passage and the warnings, but also the encouragement that they give to your people throughout the world. So we would join in prayer for ourselves as well as them, that we may learn the lessons here, both about the greatness of your salvation and the subtlety and the power of temptations which may be thrown at us. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. So you can return, and my appreciation for the group here. I want to give you a handout. We're almost out of time, but let me give the handout, to which we can discuss a little more next time we meet. What I'm giving you is questions that I wrote out beforehand, similar to what this Life Guide Bible Study advises people to do, and which I adapted. You'll see if you read through them that I changed the wording or I would rephrase them and so on. But we more or less walked through this, and I chose a passage, Revelation 13. It isn't the easiest possible passage to choose. I thought I wanted to choose something that not everybody would be immediately familiar with, right? And that would give some challenge, but also then to see whether people can come up with some answers and some edification and some practical things out of a passage, even a passage like this one, in the course of about half an hour. So I'm not perfect. I learned this and I do it as best I can. But the point is that it can be adapted to many situations. And I believe, as I said, that there is value in people discovering for themselves, wow, you know, this is really there in the passage. And so that can supplement or complement what happens in a sort of monologue sermon. Well, where did I get the questions? The questions are phrased according to an interpretive process of basic steps that and kinds of questions that you ask of a passage. So that's what we're going to have to talk about next time because we're out of time. So we'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.